Well, we're turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to speak this morning on the subject, the qualifications for the eldership. Last Lord's Day, those who were with us may remember we considered the work or the calling of an elder. Really want to deal with the character of an elder this morning, or the qualifications of the eldership. And as you will notice from the chapter we read together, there's a very strong overlap between the qualifications for the elder and the qualifications for the deacon or the committee man. And so largely what I want to say this morning will apply to both offices within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll not take time to read the text again, really from verse 2 to the end of verse 7, which deals especially with the eldership. And then the following verses deal with the office of the deacon. But that's with our Bibles open there. We encourage you to keep your Bible open at that portion. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can turn to Thy Word at a time like this. Lord, we bless Thee for the direction, the instruction Thou hast given in Thy Word regarding the offices within Thy church. And we pray, Lord, Thou wilt direct our thoughts now, that the meditation of our heart and the word of our lips might be acceptable in Thy sight. And Lord, Thou wilt direct us and direct our congregation here as we ponder this very important matter, that, Lord, we might be taught of God. Deliver us, Lord, from just going in our own direction and seeking to do our own thing and trying to map out the way forward by ourselves. We ask, our God, Thou wilt give us a hearing ear and an understanding heart, that Thy will would be done and Thy work would go forward and Thy great name would be glorified. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray. And Lord, give help from heaven. Fill me with Thy Spirit and grant grace to both preacher and hearer alike. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The subject of proper church government within the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized in the 21st century. These are days which have witnessed a deliberate attack upon the gospel. The great fundamentals of the faith are openly denied, and there has been a dreadful shift of emphasis, resulting in churches rapidly doing away with any kind of preaching ministry. They have adopted a more casual and a more compromised approach to church life. There is a tendency in many denominations, not only here in Ulster, but maybe especially so across in America, there is a tendency to order worship so that it pleases men, even if that means, and it usually does, that it no longer pleases God. These are days of grave declension, days of grave departure, and days of grave denial. We are living in times where worldly ideas have infiltrated the church and have left the church powerless to impact upon the world. Now, given those prevailing circumstances, it is absolutely essential that the office bearers of a congregation are men who are dedicated to the gospel and wholly committed to the work of God. I think it says something about the true state of religion in this present time that there are people in church offices, not in this church, but there are people who occupy prominent positions within congregations. There are leading figures in church life who are entirely unsuited and entirely unfitted for such position. In some denominations, office bearers are elected simply because they are notable men in the community. In some denominations, office bearers are elected because they have a long family tradition in that particular church, or because they are more wealthy and more influential than other people. And in many churches, there seems to be no emphasis, absolutely no emphasis, upon God's standard for church office. Of course, that only serves to prove the spiritual bankruptcy that exists in so much of modern religious life. But let's be clear on this point, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be viewed
as if it was a secular or a worldly organization. The Church of Christ is not a club. It is not a society. It is not a lodge. It is, to take the words of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it is the Church of the Living God. In fact, it's worthy to note that in verse 5, Paul describes it as the Church of God, and then in verse 15, he expands on that and describes it as the Church of the Living God. And those two descriptions in verse 5 and also in verse 15 ought to put this entire subject in its proper context for us. We're not dealing here with the Church of Man. We're not dealing with some cult or some sect or some organization that has no relation to the God of heaven. The Church of Christ belongs to the Lord. According to Acts 20 and verse 28, He has purchased it with His own precious blood. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore the government of the Church must be ordered according to God's way. And the office bearers within a church must comply with God's word. Now that's certainly true in regard to the calling of the eldership. As we noted last Lord's Day, we thought then about the work of the eldership and how it has three very definite and particular parts to it. The eldership involves sacrificial labor. It is a work. It is a calling. It has tremendous responsibilities that demand sacrificial labor. We also remark on the fact that the eldership involves spiritual leadership. And those who are in the eldership are to be prominent men within the Church of Christ and to give leadership in times of need, in times of danger, in times of apostasy, in times of declension. Within the country, there ought to be those men who are giving leadership in the church. It means giving advice. It means administering discipline. It means giving direction. Men who under God will seek to lead the work of God forward. It also involves steadfast loyalty. There is to be a wholehearted commitment, undivided loyalty to the church of Jesus Christ. And those are very important, very vital aspects of the work of God. Let no one imagine for a moment that the eldership of a congregation is a trivial business. It is a tremendous joy. It is a tremendous privilege. It is a tremendous honor to be able to serve God in this capacity. But with the privilege and with the joy and with the honor comes very solemn responsibility. And elders are men, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, who carry great duties and great burdens and great cares within the work of God. And with that thought in mind, it's important to understand what kind of men elders ought to be. Now, before I go any further, let me set forth some very basic principles here, that those who serve in the Church of God must know Christ as their Savior. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles commanded the church, "Brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Brethren, look ye out seven men among you, full of the Holy Ghost. Now those words in Acts chapter 6 immediately rule out the unconverted. Only those who are in Christ can serve Christ. Salvation is a prerequisite for service. It's amazing, just amazing, how many churches have turned that truth, that very basic truth, upon its head. And there are many denominations, not only with unsaved Sunday school teachers and unsaved youth workers and unsaved committee men, but there are denominations in Ulster who have unsaved elders. And let me go even further, they have unsaved ministers. And just think about that for a moment. There are men at this very present moment all over our country who are preaching to congregations, and they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they're in office in the church. It ought not to be so. It's an affront. It's an affront to the teaching of the Word of God. And that's a very, very basic principle, that those who must serve in the church must know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not only that, those who hold positions of authority and leadership in the church must come from among the male members of the church. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting for one moment that there is no place for woman in the work of God. Where would we be without faithful Sunday school teachers? Where would we be without the women who have been faithful prayer warriors? Where would we be in the church without those ladies who have given of their time and their exceptional talents in regard to children's work? Where would we be without those who have forsaken families and homes and gone across the world and served the Lord as missionaries? I'm not at all suggesting that there's nothing for the saved ladies to do. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Of course, there's a vast work that can be done by the ladies of a congregation. But what the Bible does teach is that when it comes to leadership within the church, when it comes to the oversight of a congregation, when it comes to positions of authority, the elders and the deacons are chosen from among the men. You have that principle back there in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 18, Moses is the leader of Israel at this time. People are coming to him with their problems, their difficulties. He has to judge between them. It's a tremendous burden that Moses is carrying. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes along and he sees this long line of people waiting to speak to Moses. And he says to Moses in verse 17, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." And here is Jethro coming with words of tremendous wisdom to Moses. And he says, "Moses, I see this vast congregation waiting to talk with you, waiting for you to pass judgment. And it's not a good thing. You're going to wear away. And you're going to wear away the people that you're working with." He says in verse 19, "Hearken thou unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." He was to not only teach them the ordinances of God, and that in itself would deal with many of the issues that these people were bringing to Moses. If only they knew what God's word said, then the disputes that they were encountering would come to nothing. They could deal with them. Not only teach them, but appoint men, able men, to help in this work. He was to look out men who would serve among the people of the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles directed the church there to look out men, seven men of honest report. And when Paul wrote to Titus and wrote to Timothy, he spoke of men in the offices of the church. And there's no way of sidestepping that truth. God has placed this responsibility of the oversight and the leadership of a church. He has placed that responsibility upon the men and upon the male members of the church. But not only that, it's important to remember that no man can serve effectively as an elder or as a deacon without the help and the power of God. No man, however good he may be, is sufficient for these things. The last Lord's Day we dealt with the calling of an elder, the solemn responsibilities of church office. And they are solemn things. And the burden is too great. The responsibilities are too vast. The cares are too many. The duties are too demanding. And no man is able of himself to do the work that the eldership or even the deaconship requires in this particular generation. We are not sufficient for these things. But our sufficiency is of God. It is God who makes. It is God who equips men for this role in the church. Left to ourselves, not one of us is perfectly qualified for this office. We need the help and the power of Almighty God. And that brings me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, back to this portion we looked at last Lord's Day, and the words of verse 2 through to verse 7. For in these verses of Scripture, God has set forth the particular qualifications for the eldership. And as I've mentioned, there's a very clear overlap here with the work of the deacons. And therefore, these verses are applicable to both offices that we will be electing men to in a few weeks' time. It's not only important to understand the office, it's important to have men who are fitted for the office to serve God in this capacity. And when I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7, and try to bring all of the thoughts together that are mentioned in these verses, there are three great truths that stand out regarding the qualifications that are needed for the office of an elder. Let me say, first of all, an elder must have a true and godly testimony before God and men. An elder must have a true and godly testimony before God and men. The matters that Paul raises in this portion of Scripture really are of the utmost importance in the Church of Jesus Christ. They relate directly to a man's life as a Christian, to his spiritual reputation, to his character and to his conduct. They relate directly to a man's testimony as a child of God. Now, these words do not teach that an elder will be perfect. They do not teach that he will be without sin or that he will be some kind of super saint. But they do teach that those who serve in the church must be marked as men of God. They must be godly minded. They must be a spiritual as opposed to carnal. They must be faithful as opposed to careless. They must be men who love the Savior as opposed to men who love sin and love self. Those in the eldership of a church must be preeminently men of a sound testimony before God and before men. You notice here how Paul describes the elder in verses 2 to 7. First of all, he says he will be blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. The word simply means without reproach. In other words, the elder will live in such a manner, they will strive to live in such a manner that no one can point the finger at him and accuse him of gross misconduct or deliberate sin. The word blameless there is used of something that cannot be laid hold of, something that has no handle to. And the idea is that an elder will conduct himself in a way so that no one will have anything against him. Not be able to get a handle on him. Not be able to lever at him. He will be a holy man. He will strive to keep the law of God. He will guard against sin and live as godly a life as a saved sinner can. He will be blameless. Paul goes on to say he will be the husband of one wife. That phrase has caused immense and tremendous controversy. Many things could be said about it here, but let me just say this. It doesn't mean at all that a man must be married in order to be an elder. What Paul is teaching in this verse, the second verse of the chapter, is that a married man must be a true husband to his one wife. He must be faithful to her. He must be honorable to her. The phrase has to do with his fidelity, with his honesty at home, with his faithfulness in his family situation. And when you think of it, it's very sensible. How can a man love and serve Christ's bride, the church, if he has little love for his own bride at home? He is to be the husband. He is to act as a husband. He is to love as a husband. He is to behave as a husband does with his wife. He is to be an honest man at home. Notice also he is to be vigilant and sober and of good behavior. And those terms all point to the attitude of an elder. The elder is not to be a careless man. The word vigilant there in verse 2 has to do with wine. It's quite remarkable because in verse 3 you have another reference to wine, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. But the theme of wine drinking comes up there in verse 2 as well. He is to be vigilant. The elder is to abstain from wine. He is not to be given to it. He is to restrain himself. He is to remain temperate. He is to refuse it. He is not to become involved with strong drink. He is to abstain from such things. And the phrase good behavior underscores the thought. It literally means modest behavior. And of course, when a man gets intoxicated with wine, he's very often not modest in his behavior. He's anything but careful. He's anything but wise. He's anything but sensible. And Paul is writing here and he says, the elders have got to be vigilant, not given to wine. Let them be men who are sober and careful and watchful, that their behavior is controlled behavior. Their behavior is disciplined behavior. Their behavior is ordered behavior. And how important that is for the elder. He must be able to exercise self-discipline in his life and keep himself under proper control at all times. He is to be patient also and motivated in a godly way. Paul says in verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The elder, the reference here to a filthy looker is a reference that Peter takes up. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you'll discover that Peter deals with the same thing. He speaks there in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And it's remarkable that Paul takes up the same theme in our verses in 1 Timothy. The elder is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He is not to use the office of eldership as a means to advance himself in regard to his wealth in this world. He must not have an insatiable desire for money. I'm not suggesting that an elder cannot be wealthy. That's a different thing. I'm not suggesting that an elder has to be a beggar. That's not what the verse is teaching. That's not what Peter is emphasizing in 1 Peter. What he is stressing here is that the elder must not be motivated by the things of this world. He must not have that as his top priority in life. He's not to be overcome and overwhelmed by a desire to do well in this world and by this world's standards, so much so that he forgets about the spiritual aspect of his life. He is not to be ruled by a lusting after things in this world. The elder is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Of course, that's true of every Christian. We not just limit the application there to those who are in eldership or to those perhaps who will be elected to the office of elder. That's true of every Christian. Christian, don't live for the things of this world. Don't set your affections on the earthly things of this generation in which we live. Seek first the kingdom of God. And the elder will be patient and meek instead of centering all his thoughts upon what he can gain out of this world for his own advantage and his own furtherance. Notice also that he will rule well in his own home and teach his own children the ways of God. The elder will want to do right by God even among his own family. He will desire to make his home a little heaven upon earth. And while his children are young and under his influence, and the reference here is to children, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? and the thought is with children, of looking after his own children while his children are young and after under his own influence, he will seek to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. He will seek to instill upon them the desires to live for God and have a burden to point them to the Savior. Notice too from verse 7, he will have a reputation among men as a man of God. It speaks in verse 7 there that he will have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He will have a good report. Those words are very interesting. They mean a good witness as if before a judge. In other words, his life will stand up to scrutiny. He will have a testimony outside of church that he's a man of God. The reference in verse 6 to him not being a novice is that he's not to be one who has just come to the faith. Just somebody has just been converted and then thrust into a very important position in the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you add all of these things together, it's clear that those who would serve in the eldership of a church must be men of God. They must be men who love the Savior. Men who strive after a holy life. Men who seek to behave in a manner that is beyond reproach. Men who are not motivated by personal gain, but by godly interest. They are holy men. They are humble men. They're honorable men. They're helpful men. And they're honest men. And what is true of every aspect of their church life must be true of every aspect of their entire life. I think if you look at the words very carefully, you'll discover that the qualifications of an elder relate to his personal life. He is to walk with God. He is to honor the Lord. He is to fellowship with Him. He is to order his life, his thoughts, his aspirations, his desires, his longings in a way that brings glory to God. His personal life is in focus here. That's why Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 28 when he speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourselves. And the elder is to take heed to himself. That deals with his personal life. But these words also relate to his private life, his life at home. And there's reference here to his home life. And the thought has to be that a man who would occupy the office of an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ must have a good testimony at home. But the words especially relate to his public life. How others see him. What kind of testimony he has. What his reputation is before God and before men. And that's of the utmost importance. An elder must be an honest individual. His word must be trusted. He must have a godly testimony. He must, in his dealings with men, in whatever capacity, be decent and fair and honest at all times. I've heard of elders, not in this church, but elders who are twisted and contrary. No one can talk to them. No one can speak with them. No one can go and seek their counsel or ask for their advice, and there's little grace or little godliness in their lives. They're not fitted for office. There is to be a godly testimony, and every endeavor under God to live for God's glory and God's honor. Let me say secondly here that an elder must reveal a genuine and sincere interest in God's work. A man without a heart for God, without a heart for God's people, and God's cause, and God's work, and God's church, and God's glory, has no place, I suppose, in any office within the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not only a labor. It's a labor of love. It not only involves duty, it involves devotion. It not only means service, it means sacrifice. And therefore a man who would serve as an elder or as a deacon in the church must be genuinely and sincerely interested in the work of God. And that truth appears in these verses. Look at verse 2. It says at the end of the verse, "Bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior." Mark these words: given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then verse 5, it speaks of him taking care of the church of God. And I want to highlight those three phrases: given to hospitality, apt to teach, and take care of the church of God. And those phrases all suggest a deep concern in God's work and for God's work, for God's glory. They lead me to note that the elder must be a selfless man. He must be selfless. Mark the reference there to hospitality. He must be given to hospitality. The Greek word carries the idea of generosity, of giving to others, of ministering to strangers. In fact, the word hospitality, which gives us the thought of generosity, comes from a word that describes men who were known as the friends of the bridegroom. Now, let me explain something here. In Bible times, the friends of the bridegroom would have sought to introduce their friend to his prospective bride. They'd have tried to set up meetings. They'd have tried to encourage the friendship. They would have watched as it flourished. And then those friends of the bridegroom would have acted as best man, that kind of thing, at the eventual wedding. The friends of the bridegroom did not work for themselves. They worked for their friend. They were trying to encourage and help the friend as he sought to win the bride for himself. They did not work for themselves. They worked for others. They were hospitable to others. They were generous to their friend. And that's how it is in the eldership, selflessly serving God by selflessly serving men. That's the kind of heart that elders in a church need, willing to serve others. It might mean befriending the visitor, having a word just for that person that happens to come in to visit amongst us. It might mean encouraging the young people. It might mean having a word with children. It might mean taking an interest in the sick and helping the elderly, welcoming those who come in as strangers, whatever, but selflessly laboring for the good of God's work and for the glory of God's name. Selfless men are needed in every congregation. They will be given to hospitality. I think the application has to spread amongst us all. It's good when visitors come into a church, whether it's for a special service or regular meetings, that they're welcome, they're encouraged. It's good to see you. There's a word for them. Make them feel at home. Make them feel that we're glad to see them, and we are. But let's be given to hospitality. They must be selfless, generous-hearted men, giving for them of themselves for the benefit of others. They must also be sensible men. Look at verse 2, the little phrase, apt to teach. Now that doesn't mean that an elder has to be a profound theologian. It doesn't mean he has to be a doctor of divinity or an expert in church history. Nor does it mean that he has to be able to preach as others preach. God has not given that gift to every elder. I know elders who can preach extremely well. And I know other elders who prefer not to. It doesn't suggest that one is any better than the other. It doesn't suggest that one is more spiritual than the other. They are godly men and able to give sensible and scriptural advice. And the word teach that Paul uses in verse 2 there has the idea of instruction. In other words, an elder must be able to give instruction. It might be in a one-to-one conversation with somebody else. It might be on a very personal level. Somebody has come to him with a problem, with a difficulty, and he has to be able to have a word for them. He's apt to teach, apt to instruct them in the ways of God. He must have the aptitude to speak a word in season.
selfless man, a sensible man, he must also be a sympathetic man. Verse 5 speaks of the elder taking and having the care of the church of God. That's a very simple word. Just means that he must be a caring person. Have a heart that's tender. He must not be arrogant or aggressive or brazen. Let him be bold for God by all means. Let him take a very strong stand on the issues of vital importance. Let him be a man of deep held convictions when those convictions are in agreement with the Word of God. Let an elder in the free church be strong against sin and strong against popery and strong against wickedness and against apostasy. By all means, let him be as strong as he can be. But at the same time, let him deal tenderly with the flock of God. Let him have a heart to care, a heart to love, and a heart to serve. The greatest example, of course, has to be Christ himself. And let an elder, and I speak as much of myself as an elder as the men that we have in office and the men who will be elected to office, let us be as Christ-like in our sympathy for and with the people of God as is humanly possible. Weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. The eldership involves men who will have a sincere and genuine interest in the cause of Jesus Christ. Who will be like Caleb. And Caleb was all heart for the cause of his Savior. May God give us all a heart like that. A heart like his for his own particular work. Let me say lastly that an elder must display a gracious and submissive spirit. Note the reference in verse 3 that an elder is not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. He's to be patient, not a brawler, and not given to covetousness. You know, I could summarize by saying that an elder should not be a rash or a hasty or a contentious kind of man. These words in verse 3 describe a meek and gracious person, one who is motivated by the glory of God, one who is gracious in his service for God. And that's vital in church life. Elders and deacons don't work alone. There's most usually a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. And therefore men must be able to work together. Psalm 133, you have that great instruction that how pleasant, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the elders and the committee of a church are men who must be able to work together. The eldership and the deaconship is no place for men who argue for the sake of arguing. Just to be contentious, just to be different, just to disagree for the sake of disagreeing. And I'm not suggesting that there can be no difference of opinion. Of course there is. That's why we have committee. That's why we have elders. You have men of different thoughts, men with different personalities. But it's something to have a difference of opinion. And it's something else to have a contentious and argumentative spirit. And the elder who would work in the church of Jesus Christ must be patient. And he must not be a brawler. He must not be that kind of man, that kind of person who has to always have it his own way. He's got to be patient. And there are times when decisions need to be taken, and we've got to take them patiently. We can't rush into things. There's got to be time given for prayer, time given for thought, time given for proper consideration, that we might know the mind of God and know exactly what to do. And that involves patience. And patience is something that we've got to seek the Lord for continually. We've got to add to our faith patience. And an elder who would work within the eldership, or a deacon and committee man among the committee, must be a man who is patient and submissive and gracious. It's like ministers and elders and presbytery. We are subject to our brethren. And that's how it is within the eldership of a church. Before I close, let me say this, that no man, as I mentioned at the very start today, no man possesses all of these qualifications perfectly. If you're looking for a perfect elder or a perfect minister, you won't find him. We're not perfect. Someday we will be, but not while we're here on earth. And there's not an elder who has all of these qualifications perfectly. There's not a minister. And I include that when I speak of elders. There's not a man on earth who can of himself meet all of these qualifications exactly. Therefore, we must look to Christ. We must strive to nurture the graces that are there and develop them. But as in all work for God, we can only serve in the church of Christ as we know the blessing of God upon us. That's why we covet the prayers of God's people. That's why we plead with you to remember the session and committee and prayer. Because while these are the qualifications that are set forth for us, of ourselves, not one of us can attain to them perfectly. We need God to come and to give grace and give help and give power and give mercy, and teach us and guide us in the way that we should go. And as we consider the election of elders and the election of committee men at the end of this month, let's pray that God would have men fitted for the office and the office fitted for the men, and that God's will would be accomplished. We need to know God's blessing. And I'm convinced that God has many, many great things ahead for us in His will. That's what He's promised. There shall be showers of blessing. And let's pray that in this time of election, we might know the Lord's mind and know the Lord's will, and see His work go forward for His own glory and His own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will bless Thy word to our souls. We're very conscious, Lord, of these matters that we've been thinking of. Very conscious of our need of Thy help and of Thy blessing. And we ask, Lord, today that Thou wilt speak to us. That, Lord, Thou Thyself wilt come. Thou art the head of the church. Thou art the sole king of Thy people. And we ask, our God, that Thou wilt direct us in this matter for the good of Thy church and for the furtherance of Thy cause and for the glory of Thy name. And, Lord, Thou wilt remember us. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that Thou hast done in the past years in this congregation, for all who have served Thee. And we ask, our God, that Thou wilt bless us mightily at this time. Grant us grace and help. And we pray, Lord, that Thy will would be accomplished. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Remember our service tonight, we pray. Visit us then with power, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.